your Bibles and turn with me to John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. We're looking at the church, and we're looking at four metaphors that are used in the New Testament scriptures that describe an aspect of Christ's relationship to the church, his body, that's us. And so this is one of them this morning, of the Good Shepherd. Christ as the Good Shepherd, we as his flock. Follow along as I read John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This, literally, it's a figurative saying. It's not the parabole. It's a different term. This figurative saying spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things which were spoken, which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves them, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, not fold now, but flock, big difference, and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Let me read one more verse. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. As we've been looking at distinctions in Scripture, we're distinguishing between Israel and the church, and we've seen so far that Israel has its own unique beginning and purpose and history, and it has been in disbursement for three times. It's in its third dispersion. It's still in dispersion since the time of the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection. It's still in dispersion, but God has prophesied that he is going to be faithful in everything that he's promised to Israel, and he's going to work with them again. And it says in Romans chapter 11:26, and you have to understand this, how he's going to do it, but it says, and so all Israel will be saved. And he's talking about Israel, not the church, not some kind of conflated combination. The church, the Israel church turns into the church, or the church is kind of a mini Israel, or a sanctified aspect of Israel, or anything like that. Two different aspects, two different purposes. The purpose for Israel, and it's fully enclosed in itself. this group of people that God took out, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were the least. That's why He took them out. And He set His love upon them so He could demonstrate that it wasn't going to be through their efforts or through who they were or what they had done to earn or deserve or be able to deliver themselves from their problems. That's why He chose them. They had failure again and again. He gave them tremendous promises. He gave them their forefathers' promise of land, and that promise was all the offspring. But they didn't value it. They didn't understand it. They set that promise aside. And then in presumption, they said, well, the Lord can tell us anything to do, and we'll do it. So for 1,400 years from Mount Sinai, when God had just miraculously, by Himself, not anything that they did, delivered them from the greatest power on earth at the time, they presumptuously said, well, we'll do whatever you tell us. And from that time until the cross, they were under what is called the law, which was a demonstration, and we're going to get into the distinction between law and grace, but we need to kind of combine some of these things as we go along or get into some of these things. Law was for the purpose not of saving anybody. It wasn't to show anybody's tremendous perfection. Here's a standard, show me that you can do it. Oh, you did it, great! No, it was just the opposite. Here's a standard, show me you can do it. Nobody can do it. You find that in Acts chapter 15. He said, we know our fathers could keep it. That was the purpose. And God used this one segment of mankind to give them this law to demonstrate that all of mankind would have done the same thing. Failed. They can't do it in their own strength. Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 20, says that, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's impossible. So then God started working with a new group, which involved Jews, and it's some Jews, and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, where now God is demonstrating His grace not simply to one group of people to demonstrate His faithfulness through their failures and beyond their failures, but now he's showing abundant grace, super grace. Not the little bit of grace He showed to Israel, but now He's showing abundant grace, and He's doing it to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, worldwide, every nation. It's interesting. The different testimonies I hear about individuals coming to know Christ from places that you'd never think, through Samuel and different ministries to the Arabic nations and so forth. You think these people, how could they? The one fellow I mentioned last week, Jesus, a missionary to Hispanics up in Tacoma. You know where he came from? Cuba. Cuba is sending out missionaries. You didn't think that they could be there? You know why? Because God can save people in Cuba, even though Fidel Castro and the communist regime was in power for all of those years. And He's done the same thing in Russia. He's done the same thing in China. He's taking out of the nations of people for His name. And that's the purpose. God is demonstrating His grace worldwide until from the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed until the rapture when it's finally completed. The last person is added and the works that God has planned for that last person according to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 is accomplished, or at least it's offered, it's provided. When that is all finished, then God is going to conclude the church's purpose on earth for this period of time and going to take us all home. There's a difference. Now we've seen last week as we began looking at what the church is, Jesus in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 18, He said, upon this rock, speaking of Himself, I will build My church, and the gates of Sheol shall not prevail against it. No one is going to Sheol. David went to Sheol. When Christ rose from the dead, He took David with Him, and all those who were believers in the Old Testament captivity, He took them captive. Old Testament believers went to a compartment in Sheol until Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection. Today, when a New Testament believer dies, they do not go to Sheol. We go directly into God's presence there in the third heaven. The word church, it's a New Testament word. It's a Greek word for all those from Pentecost to the rapture. It involves those. It's used sometimes to include everybody from that time span. The church, it's called the body of Christ. In fact, we'll be looking at some passages, not this week, but down the road, where it says the body of Christ, which is the church. Body of Christ and the church. Some people call it universal, the universal church. I like to call it the body of Christ, because I don't find the word universal in the New Testament. But I do find the body of Christ, which is the church. It means everybody, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And then the word is also used in a local expression in time and history and in locations upon this planet. So you can have the church at Ephesus, you can have the church in Jerusalem, you can have the church in Antioch, you can have the church in Tigard. By the way, when you say the church in Tigard, that's us, right? Well, what about some of these other churches around the community? That leaves them out? No. Actually, the church in Tigard is all believers, no matter what homes they might be meeting in, no matter what big edifices they might be meeting in. Big or small, if they're true believers, it's the church in a certain location at a certain point in history. So that word is used that way, okay? But you know what word isn't used when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church? He didn't use the word, we mentioned this last week, but I don't know if you caught it. He didn't use the word synagogue, synagogue. Synagogue was something that was true during Christ's time. It was the Jews had them all over. Even though they had the temple in Jerusalem, they had synagogues since they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And they had their little groups for teaching and so forth, for educating the common man in the law and so forth. So it wasn't just the priestly class. It was that everybody could understand. And the word synagogue is to lead together. To lead together. So remember when Jesus preached in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth? The synagogue there is for the Jewish population to gather together. But that's not what the church is. Because the church was going to begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was going to begin in the nation of Israel, and God wasn't gathering the population together. Let's all get together and sing Kumbaya and join hands and we'll just be one big synagogue. That wasn't it. It was an ekkaleo or an ekkalesis. A called out group. He was calling out. And it says that in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, that James recognized this, the half-brother of Jesus, the third person to speak at the Jerusalem Council. He says, I perceive that God is taking out, not simply of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. But He's not gathering together, leading together the nations. The gospel is very separating. It separates families, separates friends. Person in a family believes the gospel, tells it to their loved ones, and they go, oh, what? Forget you. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul and many other Jewish believers, but many believers all over the world are ostracized even by their own family because of this relationship to God in flesh who died for our sins, who rose bodily from the dead, and the unbelieving mind, it's odious to. It's rejected. By the way, we were no different. We didn't like it. It didn't appeal to us. It isn't, the gospel isn't something to try and appeal to a sin nature.
That's why the Holy Spirit has to do the convicting or convincing, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He's the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when a person is being convinced by the Holy Spirit, as I heard a testimony up there at the pastor's retreat, this one fellow that spoke was telling about his young fellow, and he preached, and but it was a time when we're sitting around in the kind of the dormitory living room area, and we got talking about, someone asked about, well, what's your testimony? Well, anyway, in the process, he told about his father-in-law, who, and I think I might have mentioned this last week, he was the druggy biker, and his mother-in-law was a druggy biker also, but she came to know the Lord first. But with his testimony, he said this. He says his father-in-law told him when he visited church, I don't know if it was the first time or second time or maybe even third time, he didn't come right away, but when he, on the day when the pastor, wherever this was happening, and he was preaching, and he's preaching the gospel, and he says all of a sudden, this isn't his words, this is my explanation, it was starting to connect. The way this guy explained it was this way. He said it was all of a sudden, it was like this room full of people. It was a church setting, a church building setting. It was like there was nobody there. It was just him and me. And he was talking just to me. That's the way it is. I told him, I said, you were saved when you were about 22, and your father-in-law later in life, and after all he went through and everything. I said, that's always amazing to see how God can save. I said, I was 9 years old, and I understand that it's just amazing for a 9-year-old who hasn't done any of that, as it is for a 22-year-old, and this guy was former Buddhist, and his father-in-law was a druggy biker, for God to save those people. It's just as amazing for a 9, and he said that. He says, being saved at 9 years old, that's nothing to be ashamed of. And he says, I know. But it just, again and again, you think you've heard everything? God's hand is not short that he cannot save. Scripture says it a couple times. God's hand is not short that he cannot save. And so he's taking out of the nations a people for his name, taking out, calling out, not gathering together, not leading together. Now as we come to look at the church more particularly this morning, there's four metaphors that we want to be looking at. If you look at Chafer's theology, he has 7. I looked at them, and some of those I combined together, and so on and so forth. But we're going to be looking at 4. The first one is going to be Christ's flock of sheep. The second one is going to be Christ's body. Then we're going to get to Christ's building. And then finally we're going to look at Christ's branches. And all of these are relationship to New Testament believers, beginning at the day of Pentecost, ending at the rapture, of how God is relating to us individually or corporately in accomplishing the work that he has determined to do, and to accomplish the purpose that he is building his church upon himself. Now, all 4 of these relationships are based on 2 works of New Testament salvation. 1 coin of salvation, I like to say it that way. Anybody who has believed the gospel, 2 things have happened. 1 side of the coin, you have been regenerated. The Holy Spirit joined Christ's Spirit to your spirit. And you can see and understand things that, in fact, if you get 2 believers, And this is so great. I think I mentioned this Wednesday night when we were studying and so forth. Marion Shay, she's 98 years old, John Shay's mom. Go over here to Markham House a couple of weeks ago, Rich and I did. And we talked about a little bit of that. But she gets right in, and she's growing. She's still growing. She doesn't know everything, obviously, but she has an appetite. She's the one who brings, and you know, as soon as another believer brings up something from Scripture, something concerning your salvation, all of a sudden, wow, the magnet, the electromagnet turns on, and all of a sudden there's that, yeah. We're not talking about the weather or what happened to you here and something similar happened to me, and oh, I can, you know. Now we're really on the same page. And so, regeneration is the first part of our salvation, where Christ's Spirit has joined our spirit, and anybody, any other believer who's had that experience of regeneration, which is an aspect of your salvation, all of a sudden you go, yeah, that's it. The other side of that coin, that one coin, is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And aside from all of the error that's been enjoined upon that terminology, all it is, and we keep pointing this out, but simply for clarification, as Paul said, I'm going to repeat this because it is safe. It's safe to say it again. The Holy Spirit places us into an opinion that God has. And you go, well, that doesn't sound like anything great. Oh, yes, it's great. Because with that opinion, he enjoins us to be thinking of ourselves, reckoning ourselves the same way he reckons us to be. Even though I'm here, I still have a sin nature. He doesn't see me with a sin nature in his Son. He sees me already finished, already glorified. And he sees me that way 24/7. No matter what I do down here, can't change that opinion. And I like to say this, I've said it before, it's safe to say it again. How can he do that? If he's most holy God that we've been singing, how can he do that? It just shows you the tip of the iceberg of what his Son accomplished when he died for your sins and my sins on the cross. That's how huge that payment was. That God can righteously look at you continually, even though you still possess a sin nature here on earth. I get up and I can have thoughts like any unbeliever. It's a little different situation of what the content of our salvation and David had in the Old Testament, but look at what David still had, a sin nature, and yet he was related to the Lord eternally. No, just because you're saved doesn't mean that the problems go away. In fact, what it means is three old friends have become what? Your sin nature, the world system, and Satan. They now become enemies. So now you have some problems, but you have solutions. You have provisions for defeat of your enemies so that they don't affect you, so that you can allow God to do what he wants to do while your vapor is still wafting away in this short time period here. So, we want to look at the church this morning as Christ's flock here in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. First thing we want to realize, it's not right here, but it's one verse here. Christ is a shepherd to the church. In three different ways. Three different ways. Here in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the agathos shepherd. Agathos is agathos and kalos. Kalos means it's appropriate. This is the way things should be. The word agathos means it's appropriate, but this appropriateness benefits you. It's beneficial. He's the beneficial shepherd. Why? Because he gave his life for the sheep. Now, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ has gone out of his way. He's laid down his life. And it's not talking about his death. It's talking about that in the realm of his humanity, he persists continually there in the third heaven at the Father's right hand to minister to you and me as members of the body of Christ. He's ministering to all of us. And he does this continually. I mean, it's not 40 hours a week. I mean, he doesn't get 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks vacation a year. Whoa! Yeah, that's what it is. It's 24/7, all the time. All the time. That's how he's laying down his life right now. But initially, in John 10, this laying down, and by the way, in verse 11, it says he's a good shepherd, gives his life. That word give is the word, a form of tithemi. It's the same word that's going to be used in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And in verse 18, no man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. All this laying down in John 10 isn't talking about His going out of the way to live for me. It's about His going out of the way to actually put His physical life down and die in my place. That's how this laying down is understood here in John 10. After He rose from the dead, He's laying down His life according to Ephesians 5, because now He's living for me 24/7. He lays down His life for the sheep. That's the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, take your Bibles, keep your finger here in John 10, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, last chapter of Hebrews, almost the last verse. It says, "Now the God of peace," in fact there's a definite article, "the God of the peace," there's a particular peace. What peace is that? It's the peace of Romans chapter 5 verse 1. "Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," I have peace with God the Father because of Jesus Christ. The God of this peace, of this particular peace, this is talking about God the Father. I'm at peace with Him. Now, the God of the peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have a God who brings a second person of the Godhead who's in a human body, the Lord Jesus Christ, out from the dead. We're not going to go into it this morning, but you can study New Testament Scripture and see that the Holy Spirit and God the Son, alongside God the Father, were all involved in His bodily resurrection, His physical and spiritual resurrection. He died spiritually in the realm of His humanity. He can't die spiritually in the realm of His deity. Then He would have ceased being God. There's a difference, okay? I know I'm throwing that out there, chew on that. Maybe the Holy Spirit will bring that back later. But anyway, let's get on here. "Now, the God of the peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant." There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity past, that God the Father would give the Son a flock of sheep. And the Son's aspect of responsibility in this covenant was to give His life for the sheep. And in that combination, in this eternal covenant, in eternity past, it says in verse 21, that this God of peace, having done this made this covenant with the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that the God of the peace would make you complete, would make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. What it's talking about is this, that as God the Father would promise a fold of sheep, or a flock of sheep, to His Son, who would take on flesh and die for those sheep. And in fact, many more sheep, but these sheep are going to be His own sheep. They're going to become His own as He's taking sheep out of the world. They're going to be His own. Then the Father is going to mature them. He's going to make them complete. And so they're going to be what? They're going to be like the shepherd. They're going to be mature. That's how we're going to end up, folks, with the eternal covenant between the Father and Son in relationship to this flock of sheep being finally brought to maturity. You know what's happening to you and me day by day, this last week, this next week, so on and so forth? We're being matured. Now, we can fight it and kick it. We can rebel against it. We can give in to it and reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature and let God do what He wants. But it's an ongoing process, kicking and screaming or willingly being brought along, growing. It's growth. Not in number. It's growing in spiritual depth, in spiritual maturity. That's where the growth is. And you know how we're going to end up at the rapture? No matter how schlubbish we are in our spiritual life, we're all going to be brought up together to the same place of glorification. Now, if you're carnal here this morning and you're thinking, well, great, I don't have to do anything. I'm going to be perfect anyway. You know what's going to happen? It'll happen more so because you're more responsible and you know certain things. You're going to be more miserable than you've ever been before. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's what child training is. No child training for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And either kicking and screaming or going willingly, he's bringing us along, and at the rapture we're all going to be glorified to the way he sees us in Christ. And that covenant, that agreement, is going to be completely fulfilled, and that it's being worked on now. And remember, you're never going to accomplish that in this life. Never happened to Paul. I always like to go back to Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm not absolutely perfect. Three verses later, he says something so similar. And he says, now I am perfect. And what he means is, I'm relatively perfect in relationship. And he says, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's that, the mark of the high calling of God? Who I am in Christ. And I love the song, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining, day by day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's what he's doing. If you don't realize it, if you've never realized it before, that's what he's doing. That's what he was doing last week. That's what he's going to be doing for the rest of this day. That's what he's doing right now. That's what he'll be doing next week, bringing you along. And then finally, the third way that Jesus Christ is a shepherd to the church. He's a good shepherd. He gave his life. He laid down his life initially by going to the cross and now by living for us at the Father's right hand. He's the great shepherd because of this covenant in eternity past with the Father to make the sheep like the shepherd. And then the third way that Jesus Christ is a shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Where there Peter is talking to what we would call under-shepherds. That's pastor teachers. That's a guy like standing up in front of you right now. And by the way, I didn't candidate for this gift. I'm not going, I have to do this, and you guys have to, you know, have me, and da-da-da-da-da. No, it doesn't work like that at all. God's the one who works in your heart and my heart to go, you know, we agree and so forth, and you have a person who's so gifted, or should be so gifted, hasn't always worked out that way, and God's blessed under different gifts for a time and so forth. But the under-shepherd is to do the work of the chief shepherd. What does he want to do? He wants to mature you. So what should an under-shepherd be doing? Well, what the word essentially means, shepherd, is to feed. It's feeding and leading. It's guiding sheep and feeding sheep. We're going to see that when we close this morning, I hope. I don't know. We're running against the clock again here. But that's the under-shepherd. The pastor teachers are the ones who are under the chief shepherd. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, he's speaking to those who are under-shepherds, who are elders, growing in the Lord, they've got a degree of maturity in their salvation, that they will receive the crown of glory, a crown of an opinion of what they should be and what they should have been feeding and teaching and demonstrating by their life. There's your shepherding. And if a pastor teacher qualifies for this crown of opinion, this crown of glory, guess what's going to happen to it? At Christ's feet. And with tears, you'll say, all these people held me up and encouraged me to use my gift as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to see this as we look into the body of Christ, how the body as members work together to build up one another. We're not there today. That's another metaphor. We're in the shepherding, but the chief... Listen, every under-shepherd, if he thinks that he's there because of something he accomplished in and of himself, I don't know if he's going to really be getting a crown. because that isn't the attitude that an under-shepherd uses to obtain this particular crown. And the crown is going to be not simply for his glory, it's going to be for the church's glory, for everybody that was affected. You're affecting me, hopefully I'm affecting you, the word's affecting you, and that's what God's design, what Christ's design as the chief shepherd is. Now, as we come back here to John chapter 10, let's begin looking at this, and we don't have enough time to finish this all, but let's get started here. We've looked at these 16 verses. We read 18, but let's look at these 16 verses. It says in the first five, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold." There's a sheepfold. Now, you can go back to Old Testament Scripture. We're not going to do that, but there's plenty of Old Testament Scripture that the Lord, Jehovah, was a shepherd to Israel who were considered his sheep. I don't think we're going to have time to get there, but we're eventually planning on getting to Ezekiel chapter 34, which talks about the under-shepherds, the shepherds not doing what they're supposed to do, and they're taking advantage of the flock. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There are those... This flock is the flock of Judaism. It's a group of people, a select group of people by nationality and any proselyte that's come in from time to time. It's that group of people that are under the Mosaic law. And they failed. They can't keep it. As we read or mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And then you go to chapter 4, and David says, "Happy is the man whose lawlessness is they're not reckoned to his account, whose iniquities, whose sins are forgiven." And then that's verse 4. Verse 5 says that you're happy because it's not by the works of law. David realized that he was saved in an Old Testament fashion with an Old Testament content of salvation and not by works. He was under law. And he realized that's what God's requirement was of his people historically, who took that upon themselves presumptuously, and he couldn't just say, "Well, hey, enough with that. I know I can't be saved by works." Well, that's good. And he realized that, and that was true. But still, he was committed because he was in this flock that had that particular requirement. And so Jesus in verse 1 says, "There are those who are thieves and robbers." And he's talking about the religious leaders. They're going to be identified along with, there's going to be some differences when we get to verse 12, of a hireling. One who's a shepherd, he doesn't really care for the sheep. He's just there for his check on Friday, and he can go and do his weekend thing. And then, you know, and if there's a real tragedy or some emergency, he's not going to risk his life for that. These were the religious leaders. These were the false prophets. These were the kings of Israel who didn't believe in the God of their forefathers. These leaders are these robbers and thieves, the Pharisees, the scribes, the unbelieving priests and so forth, the unbelieving prophets, the unbelieving kings. They were in this fold, it says, in another way. Now, we're not going to look through this. I'm just going to tell you offhand. Remember how the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, you put burdens on everybody else, but you don't put them on yourself. So you not only preach the law to the Jewish people, you even intensify it. They would add things to the law, but you don't lift a little finger to do them yourself. Jesus said, verse 2, "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus Christ, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, that when the time was come, He was born of a woman, born under the law. And when he was preaching during his earthly ministry, and he was preaching what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, it was a message about the kingdom. He was offering the kingdom. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Guess who was the only person who was under law that hadn't made him a Jew? There were Gentiles who were proselytes. They never were able to do it either. There was no Jew, no proselyte that ever was able to fulfill the law except one Jewish man, Jesus Christ. He did. He did fulfill. He came into the fold of Judaism through the door. He came in correctly, authentically, truly. He was genuine. By the way, when we look at this word fold, it's interesting as you go through these 16 verses, especially when you come to verse 16, this is the one where we come in. It says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." So if they're not of the Jewish fold of Judaism, they're from another fold. What fold are they from, or folds? Well, they're from the German fold, or the Russian fold, or the African fold. They're from all of these various folds. But what Jesus is really referring to is everyone on earth is a sheep. And they're all lost. And he's working with one fold at this time, but there's another fold of Gentiles. And it's interesting when you get to verse 16, he says, but there's going to be one flock. He doesn't use the word fold anymore. It's not going to be left into groups. There's a Jewish group over here, and there's a Norwegian group over there, and there's a Chinese group over there. They're all one. That's why I like to come back in my mind to that illustration I've told you before. And Rich clarified it for me. It was a Korean fella that asked him directions that day in that building that he was working as security guard, that saw him read his Bible, that asked him the question, "Are you Christian?" Rich says, "Yeah." "We Buddhas." Actually, he says, "You read Bible?" "Yeah." "You Christian?" "Yeah." "We Buddhas." One flock. No more multiple folds, one flock. This context is the Jewish fold. And what he's going to do here, and let's just finish it up with these five verses and then we'll conclude. To him, the porter opens. He goes into that flock legitimately. Not by saying, "Yeah, I've kept the law. Oh, I'm a priest. Oh, I'm a rabbi. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. Of course." Those are all liars. Those guys, the law's level was up here. Their accomplishments, as best as they could be, were down here. And to them, they were lying to everybody else, and certainly to themselves, that they said, "That's equal. That's equal." He went in legitimately. But for what purpose? To him, the porter opens. Now, the porter, I believe, is John the Baptizer. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one who announced to the nation, "This is the one that the Old Testament scriptures have been speaking of and promising." To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Now all the sheep of Israel were listening to him, but what happened? And he calls his own sheep. Now in my Bible I circled the word "own." It's because it's not all the sheep. He was taking out some sheep out of the sheepfold of Judaism. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says that when Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who had spoken everything into existence, verses 2 and 3, nothing has existed that is existing except for God the Son being the Word to have spoken everything into existence. In verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, in verse 11 it tells us that He came unto His own, and the word own there is in the neuter. And so we would supply the helping idea of own things, inanimate things. He came into His own things. He came to rocks. He said, you know, if these people wouldn't have cried out, you know, these rocks would have. He wasn't simply hyperbolizing and saying, yeah, get a load of that. I'm just trying to express some idea here. No, He was saying that if, when He came in the last week into Jerusalem, and He wasn't received the way He was, that the literal stones around Him would have vocalized. Wasn't that what happened to Balaam's donkey? A dumb animal. In fact, that's mentioned again in the New Testament. A dumb animal. Told the prophet off. Speaking in a man's voice. God can do that. And if it's appointed at a certain point to happen, it will happen. If Christ was supposed to have adulation and recognition when He went into Jerusalem that last week, He would have it one way or another. And the people gave it to Him, so the rocks didn't have to cry out. But He was just telling you that if they didn't, they would. He came unto His own things, and then it says, and His own received Him not. But now own is in the masculine gender, and now it's speaking of people. His own people received Him not. He came in on an unbroken foal of a donkey. Never been broken before. Had no problem, wasn't bucking, throwing them off or anything like that, giving them problems. His own things, those who are human or inanimate, they obeyed. The winds and the waves, they obeyed His voice. But His own people didn't. Then verse 12 says, but as many as did receive Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God. Now, the sons of God would not, has never happened from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up through the crucifixion and resurrection. Nobody was ever called a son of God. It was only after the day of Pentecost, or at the day of Pentecost, was that true. When regeneration would take place, then a person could legitimately be said of that one that they were now a son. He gave them authority. Not everybody. One more verse and then we'll close here. Back just a couple pages in John chapter 6. The day after Jesus fed 5,000 plus men and women on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, He's now went that night over to the western side. Those people were looking for Him, looking, finally found Him over on the western side, the ones that had been fed the day before. And in that long conversation, and very interesting, if you haven't read and just slowly gone over and analyzed for yourself, you don't have to understand it all, but just take as much as you can in going through this section slowly. Tremendous chapter. And in this chapter, He says to those people who are desiring Him, for what reason? More bread. He says, you can eat bread, I can make more bread, and guess what? You sorry folks are going to die. One way or another, by accident, by disease, by old age, you're finally all going to die. What good is it? I demonstrated that I can give you bread for the purpose that if I can do that, I have greater answers and provisions for you. And so He begins telling them that I'm the bread of life. Now He's talking about a life that goes beyond this sorry state that we're in. And He says this to them in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So Jesus legitimately goes into the fold of Judaism as He's born under the law. He's raised in a Jewish setting with Jewish blood running through his human flesh, his human body, and he has come legitimately. He's in legitimately in that fold for what purpose? To bring out of Judaism those that the Father has given to him. His own sheep. Verse 4 says, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets come back from the dead. Did Peter listen to them? Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You know why you understand that, Peter? Because my Father had your attention and not the voices of strangers. Strangers were saying, I'm a good man. I'm a prophet. I might even be a reincarnation of one of the Old Testament prophets. That's pretty good, isn't it? Not good enough. Not nearly good enough. And so he's calling out as the shepherd. But now listen, it's not going to do any good to call out unless he does something extra. And what he's going to do next, and we'll pick this up next week, he's going to lay down his life that they can have a relationship with him and his Father in a way that nobody ever experienced before. We're going to see, I'll just mention this now, this is our conclusion, but I'll just mention it. When we finally conclude with Christ's relationship to the church as a shepherd and his flock, we're going to go to John chapter 21, and he's going to tell Peter three things, and I'm just going to mention them. Peter, if you love me, if you're even fond of me, feed my lambs. Second time, Peter, if you love me, shepherd my little sheep. Third time, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Two feedings and one shepherding. We'll get to the distinctions there. But what does it involve? It involves feeding, leading, and protecting as a shepherd. And today, God is doing that. Christ is doing that as a chief shepherd through under shepherds, and not just a guy like me up here. We do it in our Sunday school classes. We have that shepherding of the sheep, that feeding of the sheep. And as long as we have breath, that's what we need to do. But it's not just learning and taking in things that are revealed to us from the pasture. Here's the pasture. By the way, I'm in John, so I'm going to say, and I can't go into the concordance here, but about this much. There's the pasture for New Testament believers. Know it all. It's all good, and it has a tremendous benefit. But here's the pasture. Here's the pasture. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Israel was a flock, and you are still going to be faithful to that flock, and you're going to gather them from throughout the world, and you're going to save out of that flock. But Father, this flock is a different flock. It's a flock that belongs to your Son, and how he intensely shepherds us in these three ways that we looked at. Father, we're thankful that we have this revelation. We can understand that the fruit is here. The leading to the pasture where it is here. But Father, it's not simply being led and being fed. It's in using that energy, using that that food in our practice, because food does us no good if we're just sitting around lazy, gaining weight, so to speak, spiritually or intellectually. Father, it's to be incorporated into practice, and that's when we grow. Grow us, Father. You never stop. Your word says so. Philippians 1:6, He's begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, you've been doing it. Continue. We thank you for that. And may we be a source of encouragement and be allowing you and your Son to be lording it in our lives, in those things that He has planned for us to do and walk in. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as we've done it. May we do it more consistently in the days to come. As you grow us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.